It's a privilege for me to be able to address you there in Norway. I'm in Dallas, Texas, in the United States. But to be able to have an influence with you concerning the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. I think with any doctrine, if the Lord Jesus Christ himself addresses that truth, that what he has to say brings great influence upon us. The cornerstone truth of the Christian faith is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the very heart of our confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to say that Jesus is Lord means that he is over our lives. He is the supreme sovereign over our lives, and that his teaching is obligatory upon us to believe. And so, in one word, Jesus is sovereign. He has the right to rule our lives. He has the right to rule our understanding of Scripture. And so, what did Jesus believe about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture? Well, I want to bring to your attention first what he taught concerning the inspiration of Scripture, and then some of the implications of this teaching. So first of all, the teaching of Christ on divine inspiration. And I want to begin with Matthew 4 and verse 4. Jesus is in the wilderness. He is being tested for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil himself. And we have the final climactic three temptations that are hurled at Christ by the devil. And the first of those three temptations is that if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture. As Jesus quotes the Old Testament, as he quotes Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, he is saying that that text of Scripture has come out of the mouth of God. Moses was the human author, but the divine author is God himself, that God has breathed out this Scripture out of his very mouth. It has come from the breath of God. Every text of Scripture has two authors. There is the divine author, who is the primary author, capital A, and that is God himself. And then there is the secondary author, small a, and that is the human author. So God uses human authors to record his word, yet God himself remains the primary author. As this text of Scripture, as it were, is breathed out of his mouth. The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture is in reality the doctrine of the expiration of Scripture, that it has come out of his mouth. And what we are saying is, what the Bible is saying, it's not that God takes a book and breathes into a book that is already written, making it inspired. No, what this doctrine teaches is that as the Bible is being written, every word, every jot, every tittle is coming out of the mouth of God, such that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. In Mark 7, verse 13, Jesus claims that Scripture is the very Word of God. He says in Mark 7, verse 13, that the Scripture is, quote, the Word of God, close quote. It's not the Word of man. It's not the wisdom of man. It's the Word of God himself. God is the source. God is the origin of all Scripture. In Matthew 22 and verse 43, Jesus said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him, and now quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What Jesus is saying is that Psalm 110, verse 1, though written by David, what David wrote, he did in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. That it was the Holy Spirit who superintended David and guided David and directed David and channeled David to write exactly what God wanted to be written. Admittedly, there's a mystery to this doctrine of inspiration because each biblical author has his own writing style, has his own manners of expression, has his own vocabulary. For example, the vocabulary of John, the Apostle John, is vastly different from Peter when Peter writes, which is vastly different from Paul when Paul writes. They have their own personalities. They have their own ways of expressing what they express. And yet, as they write, they do so in the Holy Spirit. They are being guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus stressed this dual authorship of Scripture in the doctrine of inspiration in several other passages. For example, in Mark 7, verse 10, we read the words of Jesus, Moses said, and he will now quote Exodus 20, verse 12, which is the fifth of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Now, let's give careful thought to this. Moses said, yet it is the word of God. Everything that Moses said and recorded in Scripture has in reality been breathed out of the mouth of God. It's the doctrine of inspiration. Two more things I want to draw your attention before we move on. When Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There are two aspects to the doctrine of inspiration that I want you to be very clear concerning. And the first is what we call verbal inspiration. Jesus said, every word, not just general thoughts, not just the big idea, not just the overarching main thrust. No, every single word of Scripture has been breathed out of the mouth of God. Words that can be defined, words that can be analyzed and studied, words that can be compared, words that have a very precise meaning. Each specific word of Scripture has come from the mouth of God, and these specific words have a specific meaning. It really clearly alludes to the precision with which the Bible is written with precise words. So that's verbal inspiration, not just vague, general thoughts. Every specific word of the Bible with a specific meaning. The second thing to which I must draw your attention is what we call plenary inspiration. And it really emphasizes the word every. Not just the words, but every word, every single word of Scripture has come out of the mouth of God. Every word in every sentence of every chapter of every book in the Bible. It's plenary inspiration. But it's even more precise than this, according to Jesus. It's not just the words, and not just every word of Scripture, but listen to this, it's every letter of every word is inspired by God, and even the smallest marking that would distinguish one letter from another letter in a word is a part of the inspiration of Scripture according to Jesus. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, Jesus says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus understood that the divine inspiration of Scripture extends down to what we read here, the smallest letter or stroke of a word. Now, let's think about this. The smallest letter. What is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet with which the Old Testament was written? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a couple of chapters in Aramaic and Daniel, but the vast, vast majority, 99.9% of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So what is the smallest letter? Because that's a part of the inspiration of Scripture. Well, it is a letter that is known as a yod. And a yod is such a small letter that the best way I can communicate this to you is that it's like an eyelash. It's just a tiny little curved line. For someone like myself, I would almost have to take my glasses off and look down because it's so small, I wouldn't be able to see it with my normal glasses. I would have to barely be able to detect this smallest letter, this yod. And Jesus says that inspiration of Scripture extends down to just this little letter that's like an eyelash. But then he narrows it down even to a smaller aspect of the Hebrew lettering. And he says, or a stroke. Till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. What is a stroke? Well, a stroke is a tiny little horizontal line, very, very minute and small, that distinguishes one letter from another letter. And the best example that I can give you is in the English language, and I'm not aware of how well this will communicate, but a lowercase L in the English alphabet is just a straight line. It's a vertical line. It's just a thin line. There's nothing else to it. It's just a straight up and down line, very small. And what distinguishes it from a lowercase t is that there is an even smaller vertical line, and there's just one tiny little stroke that is horizontal. And all that separates a lowercase l from a lowercase t is just a tiny little horizontal line that is so small that it's hard to even see with the naked eye, unless you're young and have good eyesight. And Jesus is saying that divine inspiration of Scripture extends down to not just every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, but every letter, and not just every letter, but the smallest letter, like an eyelash. And not just every letter, but every stroke on every letter, the tiniest little marking that would distinguish one letter from another letter that you could barely see. That's how precise and detailed the doctrine of divine inspiration is as Jesus taught it. So again, what I want you to understand, it's not just these big overarching thoughts and general ideas that are inspired. No, it's down to words. Every word of the Bible, every letter of the Bible, even the smallest letter of every word in the Bible, down to the tiniest little marking on every letter of every word in the Bible. It has all come from the mouth of God. And then to expand the lens larger now, Jesus affirmed this for the entire Old Testament. At that time, that was all the scripture there was, the first 39 books of the Bible. And Jesus affirmed that it's all a part of scripture. He says in Luke 11, verse 50, the blood of all the prophets. And when he says all the prophets, he's referring to the entire Bible from Moses, who wrote the first five books in the Bible. He was a prophet, all the way to what is for us, Malachi. But in the Hebrew Bible, it would extend down to Zechariah. So let me read this. Luke 11, verse 50. The blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel, that's in the book of Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, that's in 2 Chronicles, which was the last book in the Hebrew Old Bible, in the arrangement of those books. It shall all be charged against this generation. So what Jesus is saying is all 39 books of the Old Testament were inspired by God down to the smallest letter and stroke. This is what Jesus had to say about the Bible. The Apostle Paul would affirm this in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, is theopneustos, breathed out of the mouth of God. It has all come from God. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that verb moved is used in the book of Acts to refer to when Paul was being taken to Rome and was on a ship, and the wind moved the ship in a particular direction as the wind filled the sail of the ship and carried the ship in a particular direction. It is that very same imagery that the Holy Spirit has moved upon the biblical authors and propelled them and advanced them in the direction that God desired them to go as they were writing Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit, likened unto wind, filled the sail of the biblical authors and carried them forward to record what they did, exactly recording the Word of God. Now, to take this a step further, the implication of this is that everything they recorded was inerrant, that it was without errors. Any errors in the original manuscripts. Because God is holy, for this to be breathed out of the mouth of God, it will only be pure truth that will be coming out of the mouth of God. Now you may say, well, how could that be? Because these authors were fallible men. How could they write an inerrant message? Well, the very same way, how could Mary, who was a sinner, carry and give birth to the holy offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that which is holy, the living Word, Jesus, came from a sinful woman, Mary. Even so, the written Word of God, which is flawlessly perfect, is the product of fallible men. This is the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, that there are no errors in the Bible whatsoever because God is flawlessly perfect, and what comes out of his mouth is flawlessly perfect. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It's not just that the Bible contains truth. It is that it is truth. Everything in the Bible is pure truth. And what is truth? Well, truth is the opposite of error. And it is the opposite of any mixture of error. Truth is all that conforms to the character and mind of God himself, who is holy, holy, holy. Truth, in one word, means reality. It's the way things really are. And truth is pure truth. It's undefiled and unadulterated truth. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Let's just take the Old Testament. If there are four stories in the Old Testament that unbelieving agnostics or atheists would want to attack to bring down the truthfulness of Scripture, those four stories would be Adam and Eve, the reality of a real Adam and a real Eve, Noah and the flood, that there was a worldwide global flood that drowned the entire human race, and only eight people survived it on an ark that was built in the desert. The third would be Sodom and Gomorrah, that God actually brought fire down from heaven and consumed all of the homosexuals that were in Sodom and Gomorrah and just buried those entire two cities in a pile of ashes. And then fourth would be the story of Jonah and the whale, that Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish and kept alive at the bottom of the sea for 3 days until the fish swam to the surface and spit out Jonah, and he was kept alive. Can these be true? Of course they can be true. Are they true? Well, Jesus affirmed that they are true. Jesus said they are true. And I want to walk you through what Jesus had to say. And here's the point that we're driving home. If Jesus was wrong about this, then Jesus is not perfect. That Jesus would be subject to error. And if Jesus is not perfect, then he cannot be our Savior. He would have died for his own sins. He couldn't die for my sins or your sins if he was flawed, if he spoke that which is not true, if he spoke even a lie. And so that's why this is so critically important, because in order to be our Savior, Jesus must be morally perfect to die in the place of immorally impure sinners. So what did Jesus have to say about Adam and Eve? Well, Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 6 through 8, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he's pointing a finger to Adam and Eve without calling them by name. But that Adam is the first male and Eve is the first female. And then he says, the two shall become one flesh. These two first people, Adam and Eve, shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus affirmed the reality and the historicity of a real Adam and Eve. Now, either Jesus is right or Jesus is wrong. And if Jesus is wrong, you and I are without a Savior. But if Jesus is right, then he is qualified one, to speak to me how to be right with God through believing in Him. And second, He's qualified to be my Savior, to die upon the cross. Further, Jesus affirmed the reality of Noah and the flood. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." So here Jesus brings His second coming and the days of Noah together, that you can't have one without the other. If you discount the days of Noah, you will be discounting the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They stand together. And Jesus is basing the teaching of His second coming upon the reality of Noah and the flood. For just as the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In those days before the flood, Jesus said they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, etc. So it will be at the time of the second coming. No, you can't have one without the other. You can't say, "Well, I believe in the second coming, but I don't believe in Jonah and the flood." No, you're a hypocrite. You're just picking and choosing what you want to believe rather than humbling yourself and submitting yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, principally, this is not a matter of scholarship. It's a matter of lordship. Will you submit to the teaching of Jesus Christ? And if you will not, you're lost and you're perishing. And then Jesus affirms Sodom and Gomorrah. In Luke 17, verses 28 to 30, listen to the words of Jesus. "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building." In other words, they were just going through everyday life. They gave no thought to what was about to happen. "But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." It was real fire and real brimstone that fell upon real Sodomites and destroyed them with a real destruction. Then Jesus said, "It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed," pointing ahead to the time of the second coming of Christ. Again, Jesus attaches His second coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. And He is saying, if you believe in the second coming, you will believe in the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and vice versa. If you believe in Sodom and Gomorrah, you will believe in the coming day of the return of the Son of Man. You can't pick and choose as you go through the Bible. It's all or nothing. You're not over the Bible, you're under the Bible. You're not over Jesus Christ, you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus clearly, unmistakably taught the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone that came from heaven and burned everyone to a crisp. In Matthew 10, verse 15, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus says, just as certain as there's going to be a final judgment, just as certain there was the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. These two are inseparably connected together. And in Matthew 11, verse 24, Jesus said, "It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Again, the connection is unmistakable. Jesus taught the doctrine of divine inspiration down to every jot, every tittle, every letter, every stroke, every word of all the prophets, and even included the four most difficult narrative passages for many to believe. Jesus said, oh yeah, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Noah and the flood, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's all inspired scripture that has come out of the mouth of God. And if you reject that, you're rejecting God. If you reject that, you're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have Jesus Christ and reject his teaching. It doesn't work that way. And then I want to give you what Jesus said about Jonah and the great fish. You recall the account of Jonah. God said, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah didn't want to do that. He didn't want them to be saved. So he got on a ship and went in the opposite direction and sailed to Tarshish. That's due west. Nineveh was north and east. And you recall the account of how on the Mediterranean Sea, God sent a great storm. And even the pagan sailors had enough sense to know God is dealing with us. And they threw Jonah overboard, and the storm stopped, and a great fish swallowed him and kept him alive for 3 days and three nights and spewed him out onto dry land at the end of that time. Well, Jesus believed that. He believed it exactly as it's written. It's not an allegory. It's not a parable. It's a real life story. And Jesus believed it as such. And Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, and some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They're trying to pin Jesus to the wall, back him into a corner. And what Jesus has to say here now, he's not preaching to the choir. He's not addressing those who are with him, but those who are against him. Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation, that would be the scribes and the Pharisees. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And it's the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. After he was taken down from the cross, he was buried, he was raised 3 days on the third day, and Jesus now asserts and maintains the certainty of his resurrection with the certainty of Jonah and the great fish. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, well, I believe this, but I won't believe that. That would make you an unbeliever, wouldn't it? It would make you an unbeliever in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the doctrine of the inerrancy of the divinely inspired word. And everything that is said in Scripture will be fulfilled. Jesus said so. Matthew 5:18 again, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Every promise will be fulfilled. Every prophecy will be realized. Every warning will be backed up. Every reward will be given. Every judgment will be executed. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, and Jesus Christ himself taught it. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? If so, then you must believe in the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture. And if so, you must believe in the inerrancy of this divinely inspired word, that it is without error and without flaw all the way down from the entire 39 books of the Old Testament, including the most difficult stories to believe, down to every word, down to every letter, down to every stroke that would separate one letter from another. May you have full confidence in the Bible. May you trust its message, because it speaks of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. You must believe in the written word in order to believe in the living word. You must believe in the scripture in order to believe in the Savior. May this be true in your life. Thank you for this opportunity to be able to speak to you on the doctrine of divine inspiration. God bless you.